Well, I want to begin today by asking all of you a question. You can raise your hand to respond, okay? So by a show of hands, how many of you feel completely, perfectly, 100% comfortable talking about Jesus with anybody, sharing your faith with anybody around you? Don't just raise your hand because you're in church. Do you really mean it? That is something that I can tell you through a lot of my life, I was not comfortable with that. And I can stand up here as your pastor and tell you through a lot of my life, and even today, it can be very difficult. We have a certain kind of climate in our culture today that makes that very difficult. And that's what we're going to talk about today, actually. Last week, we looked in John chapter 3, or chapter 4, I mean, and we talked about Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman. And if you remember last week, the title of the message was Following Jesus Among Samaritans, Following Christ Among Samaritans. And what we talked about was the fact that Jesus didn't avoid the people of his time that the other religious leaders avoided. In fact, Jesus sought them out. And because of that, we have this scene where he's sitting here in the market square by the well in the meeting place. And his disciples are all gone. They went grocery shopping. And so Jesus finds this Samaritan woman that walks up. Now, she is a woman, which he shouldn't be talking to. And she is a Samaritan, which he shouldn't be talking to. And we find out that she is an adulteress, which he shouldn't be talking to. And yet Jesus is the one who strikes up the conversation. So what we talked about last week is Jesus breaks down those barriers. He's not scared to talk to different kinds of people. He doesn't avoid people who are living in ways contrary to God. In fact, Jesus seeks them out. And so that's what we talked about, is that we need to be out there among the people in our town, in our world, the Samaritans, who might not necessarily agree with us. Now, that's good, and that's what we talked about last week, but we left it at that. And when we leave it at that, there's kind of a problem, because if we follow Jesus among Samaritans, then the natural outcome of that is that we will end up talking to Samaritans, right? And so the question becomes then, what do we say? If I'm going to break down these walls and I'm going to talk to people that might not necessarily agree with me, that are living in ways contrary to God, the kind of people that church people normally avoid, if I'm going to go talk to those people and share with those people, then the next question is, what in the world am I going to say to them? And so that's where we go today. We get to see Jesus' conversation with this woman and how it progresses and what they talk about. And so last week we talked about following Christ among Samaritans. This week we're going to talk about sharing Christ among Samaritans. And so what I want to give you today in this conversation is four principles. Now, this isn't one of those slick gospel presentations where you do step one, step two, step three, step four, and somebody comes to Jesus. That's not what this is about. These are four big principles that if we're going to share the gospel, we have to talk about these things. Jesus saw them as important. Jesus included them when he spoke with Samaritans. And so these are four big principles that we need to talk about if we're going to share the gospel. Number one, we need to address needs. Number two, we see Jesus addressing sin. Number three, we see Jesus addressing what is true. And last, we see Jesus addressing what worship is. How do we truly come to God? And so again, not a formula, not a step one, two, three, but here's four big principles that we need to understand and be ready to talk about if we're going to share Christ among the Samaritans in our lives. So let's look at this. Let's jump in. In John chapter 4, verse 15, this is where we left off last week. Jesus shares with this woman about the living water. If you remember the conversation, Jesus says, "Would you give me a drink?" And she's surprised. She says, "I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you talking to me?" And Jesus says, "If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for living water." And so they have this conversation about living water. And then in verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." Now, there's a plus and a minus, a positive and a negative here. The positive is now she's interested. She wants to hear more about what Jesus has to say. But the negative is what? She's still thinking about water, like regular water. She says, "Give me this water because I'm tired of coming to the well every single day." She's still thinking about being thirsty. Now, that makes sense because remember, when you live in a desert, a well is pretty important. Water is really important stuff, and she needs water to live. And so this is our first lesson. If we're going to share the gospel with people, we have to meet them where they are. We have to listen to and understand their needs. People are not going to show up on our doorstep saying, hey, tell me about spiritual things in Jesus. We have to meet people where they're at. That's a lot of what we talked about last week. The pregnancy center that we talked about, that we had our presentation about. It meets women's needs right where they are in the crisis that they're in, to teach them the beauty of life that God created. Compassion International reaches across continents to meet the needs of children so that those children will understand that God reached across eternity to save us from our sinfulness, our poverty and sin. And Jim Hamilton here preaches quite often at the Wayside Cross, the Gospel Rescue Mission downtown. That mission gives people a home so that they will know they have an eternal home in heaven. And so, to start off, one of the things that we have to understand is we have to meet people where they're at. We have to know what their needs are. People don't just show up on your doorstep wanting to talk about deep spiritual truths. We meet them where they are and then lead them to God. That's what Jesus did. The next thing that we see him do is he addresses sin. So she says, I want this water so I don't have to keep coming to the well. And so Jesus does this great thing in verses 16, 17, and 18. Jesus says, go call your husband and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. So what you said is true. Wow, conversation just got real, didn't it? Jesus just addressed her sin, the way that she is living her life, and he just threw it out there. Now, this is hard, and we think a lot of times, well, Jesus was perfect, so he's able to address people's sin. Because when I address people's sin, people say, well, who are you to judge me? And I'm like, well, you're right, I'm pretty sinful too. So I can't address people's sin. I can't talk about that. I can't tell someone, you know you're living in sin, right? Only Jesus can do that. Well, yes and no. This is something that we have to address if we're going to talk about the gospel. The truth is, and listen to this carefully, the truth is we have never truly shared the gospel with anyone unless we've addressed the issue of sin. We have never truly shared the gospel with anyone unless we've addressed the issue of sin. And not just big concept, the cosmic concept of sin. No, your sin. We have to address your sin if we're going to talk about Jesus. And one of the biggest mistakes that we make today in sharing the good news of Jesus is forgetting to mention sin. Personal, nasty, death-inducing sin. Because think about it, if there is no sin, then there is no good news. If there is no condemnation, then there is no salvation. If there is no death, then there is no Savior. If we're not in peril, we don't need anybody to rescue us. And so if we don't address the issue of sin, we've never truly preached the gospel. Now, we're afraid to address it because we're afraid of the statement, who are you to judge me? You guys have all heard that before, haven't you? Who are you to judge me? Here's the response to that. First of all, I don't judge anyone. I am not the judge. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says, the wages of sin is death. I don't judge you. God judges you. God has said the way you are living is wrong. And most of the time, I don't have to tell you that because you know that in your heart. And here's the second part of that. When someone says, who are you to judge me? I share that you're not the only one being judged. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul is speaking. And he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That's a pretty big statement there. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst. I'm the worst. You see, when we address the issue of someone's personal sin, in no way are we saying, you're a sinner and I'm not. Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and like me. So you don't be afraid of that statement, who are you to judge me? Because if we're going to share Christ, we have to address sin. That's all there is to it. Now at this point, the woman asks a question in the story in verses 19 and 20. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. She throws out a question. And to understand, we have to understand this question because the next two things that Jesus addresses are directly related to the woman's question. And so what is she asking about? The Samaritans worshipped in a place called Mount Gerizim. We'll talk about this more here in a minute, but they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They didn't accept the Psalms, 1st and 2nd Kings, all those things, the prophets. They didn't see that as scripture. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the worship took place, all these experiences with God took place on Mount Gerizim. That's where it happened. So that's where they worshiped. Now, the Jews worshipped in the temple on Mount Moriah. They said that was the proper place to worship. And so there was this debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. Where is the proper place to worship God? Why do you think this woman asked Jesus that question at this point in time? What does that have to do with her adultery? Distraction. She did the exact same thing that everybody does today. If I'm going to say you are a sinner, then the immediate place we go is a religious debate. Let's debate religion. See, Jesus touched on something tender, something that hurt. She knows she's been married five times and she's with a man right now. It's not her husband. Jesus didn't tell her anything she didn't know already. And that's a touchy subject. And so, as a distraction, she says, let's talk religion for a while. And here's why she does that. Because if religion is relative, if you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe, and religion is relative, you know what else is relative? Morality. If religion is relative, morality is relative. If Jews believe one thing and Samaritan believes another and they're both equally true, then who are you to say it's wrong for me to have five husbands and live with a guy that's not my husband? If religion can be debated, then morality can be debated. Have you ever gotten into those discussions with friends, family, and coworkers before? Oh, you believe this, but the Mormons believe this, but the Buddhists believe this, but the... See, religion is all relative, so morality is relative. When you call me a sinner, it hurts, and I want to take away that hurt, so I'm going to make morality a relative thing by debating religion with you. And that's where she goes. And Jesus' response is beautiful. Here's the first thing he says in verses 21 and 22. Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews." Jesus is addressing the age-old question, how do we know what's really true? And Jesus basically tells her the Samaritans worship out of ignorance. You don't really know what it is that you're worshiping. The Jews are well-informed worshipers. They know God. They know the one true God. And they worship what they know. In fact, so much so that salvation comes from the Jews. He's talking about himself here, in case you didn't pick that up. Salvation comes from the Jews. Ultimately, Jesus says, salvation for everyone comes from the Jews. And so the Jews worship truth. They know what it is that they're worshiping. You know what Jesus didn't say? He didn't say, well, woman, we're all right in our own way, did he? That wasn't his answer to the question. Now, we're going to talk, I want to share with you a little bit about tolerance and about relativism. But you guys get a little something special that first service didn't get. In between services, Jade and Patrick showed me a video that I have to show to you this morning. So they didn't get this first service, but this is especially for you. So go ahead and play that.
This is a red balloon. It's true, it's red, we all know our colors. The absolute truth is that this balloon is red.
No, it's not. That's green.
What?
This right here is a green balloon.
That is the prettiest yellow balloon.
Yellow? This is red. Yeah, come over here.
No, it's green.
It's red! Yeah, I know, it's a red balloon.
Hey, will you look at it from my point of view, please?
What?
Hey, nice blue balloon.
It's blue. Green! Green? It's red!
Why are you saying it's red when it's blue?
Huh? It's totally purple from here!
Purple? Okay, you know what? Let's just settle this once and for all, okay?
Where are you going?
Hey, what color is this balloon?
I only see in black and white.
Okay. Hey, Mark, what color...
There is no balloon.
This is ridiculous!
Hey, I know what the problem is. Look, my mom taught me that this was blue. But, you know, then she said this is red and green, yellow, you know, and on and on.
Okay, I get that your mom taught you that that was blue, but I mean, that's not the truth.
Whoa, why are you talking bad about his mom?
Yeah.
I'm not.
Listen, I respect your mother.
Thank you.
And the way she raised you. She taught you that it was blue. Our moms taught us that it was red. Right. That's the way it goes.
I thought you said it was green.
It is green. See, I'm smart. I went to college. And in college, I learned all these different theories about color.
Really?
And my color professors who have doctorates in color. Do you have a doctorate in color?
No.
It shows. Okay? They can't even agree on one theory of color, so you have to look at all the different theories and pick which one works best for you. And green is great for me.
That makes sense.
Thank you.
No, you can't just pick whatever color fits your life the best. Red is red.
Okay, do you know the word intolerant?
Yeah.
Because that's what you're being right now. All right, you're shoving your opinion down my throat.
Okay, it's not my opinion, it's the truth.
Hold on. All we're saying is that we need to stop arguing about trivial things. Like truth.
You know, the funny thing about truth is, it's true, whether you believe it or not.
I want to give you a couple definitions that get really mixed up today. The first one is tolerance. In our community, in our society, we preach tolerance. Tolerance is an American value. Here's the definition of tolerance. The ability or willingness to tolerate something, in particular the existence of opinions or behavior, that one does not necessarily agree with. So I can tolerate opinions. I can tolerate behavior and still call it wrong. I don't have to agree with it. Does that make sense? I can say, you're an adult, you can act however you want, but you're wrong. You're an adult, you can have whatever opinion you want, but I can also say you're wrong. That's tolerance. Now, what's funny in that video is you hear the guy say, you're being intolerant. What tolerance has become is something completely different in our society today. It's become relativism. Relativism says the doctrine, it is the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context, and are not absolute. Or said in another way, every point of view is equally true. Now, see, we've taken tolerance. I've got no problem with tolerance. I can be tolerant no matter what people's opinions are. But we've made it relativism. We've said that if you say an opinion is wrong, then you are intolerant. No, that's relativism. Now, see, here's the problem with relativism. We only apply it when someone disagrees with us and we don't like their opinion. Then we apply relativism. You can't live in relativism. Here's what I mean. When your child is sick and has 102 fever, do you take them to the doctor or the mechanic? Because both points of view are equally valid. And that's not true. We can't operate in relativism. You can't live that way. We only apply it when someone says something we don't like. And then we say, well, your opinion is your opinion and mine's mine, and they're equally true. No, truth is truth. Truth is truth. And so one thing we get caught up in, and one thing that keeps us from sharing the gospel, is that we are afraid of this intolerance argument. Well, I'm sorry, I know you believe that Buddha is Buddha, but you're wrong, God is God. Why are you so intolerant? My mom taught me that Buddha is Buddha. Why are you talking bad about my mom? And we buy that intolerance lie. The truth is there is nothing wrong, intolerant, un-American, bigoted, closed-minded, or immoral about standing up and saying, this is true. You don't have to agree with me, but it's still true. And what you believe is wrong. No matter who taught it to you, no matter why you believe it, it's still wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. Brothers and sisters, I want to share with you this morning because I think this is one of the biggest roadblocks in us sharing the gospel today. Through 2,000 years of history, through the most intense persecution, the worst political manipulation, across all continents and all cultures, withstanding attacks from false religion, philosophy, and science from every age, the gospel still stands today, unchanged for 2,000 years. Brothers and sisters, if that's not truth, I don't know what you think truth is. I graduated from high school a little over 20 years ago. You know, the kids in the youth group are like, whoa, Pastor Shane's old. The rest of you are like, wow, he's such a young man. But in the 20 years since I have left high school, you know how much of science has changed? In 20 years, things that I was taught as fact are not fact anymore. But for 2,000 years, the same Jesus I learned about in children's church stands today. The gospel is unchanged. Brothers and sisters, it's truth. And you never need to be ashamed to say it is truth. Unless we're prepared to say this is truth, eternal and absolute, then we're not prepared to share Christ. It's not one opinion among many. It is the truth. The last thing that Jesus addresses here is the idea of worship. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship in spirit. And those, but an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now that Jesus has addressed the issue of truth, he addresses the issue of religion. What does worship look like? What is worship of the one true God? And Jesus turns the argument from the place of worship to the nature of worship. Worship is not about a place. It's not about mechanisms. It's not about how you do things. Worship is a nature. And he tells us about the core nature of worship. This is a vital teaching. Listen closely. This is Jesus telling us what worship looks like. And the way Jesus talks about it is spirit and truth. When Jesus talks about spirit, he's talking about our spirit, the very core, the very essence of who we are. The essence of who we are is not in our physical bodies, because these bodies will pass away and I will be given a new eternal body. And the essence, the core, the spirit of Shane will still exist. And so he talks about us worshiping in spirit. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit assists. In Romans 8:26, it says, "In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help in our weaknesses. Because we do not know what we should pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings." When we do truly worship God, his Spirit melds with our spirit, assists our spirit to worship God in a proper way. The second thing he talks about is truth. We previously just touched on truth. And there is no room for ignorant worship. There's no room for Samaritan worship, for worship of, you know, I just worship the God idea. You know, maybe this group's right, maybe this group's right, but I just worship the idea of a God or something bigger than me. There's not room for ignorant worship, Jesus says. You worship in spirit and in truth. Another way to say that is worship is done in complete sincerity and complete reality. Complete sincerity and complete reality. It's not about a mountain. It's not about a temple. It's not about a system. It's about sincerity and reality. The depth of who I am, worshiping the one true God that's founded in reality, in truth. That's what Jesus says worship is. So after this conversation, and after these four principles are addressed with the woman, something really great happens in the last few verses. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." "I am he," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." I really think what the woman does here is it's her one last attempt to control the conversation, to move it away from her and her sinfulness and a decision that she has to make onto something else. And what she says is, well, I've heard what you have to say, Mr. Jewish guy at the well. And you seem like you know what you're talking about. But someday the Messiah will come and he'll straighten all this out. He'll tell us what's true. Now, what she's referring to, if you remember, I said that the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was their scripture. None of the other stuff. Now, for you Bible scholars out there, where do the vast majority of our Messiah prophecies come from? Psalms, Isaiah, from the prophets, Jeremiah, not from the first five books of the Bible. So what is she talking about when she talks about Messiah? Here's something really cool. The Samaritans believed that Moses was the great prophet, the last prophet. There are no prophets after Moses, not David, Jeremiah, not even the little tiny guys at the very end of the Old Testament. There's no other prophets but Moses. Except in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 19, it says this. God is talking to Moses, and he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name. And so the Samaritans, even with just the first five books of the Bible, knew that God was sending one last great prophet, and that God would hold accountable anyone who didn't listen to him. When this Messiah, when this Christ shows up, God will hold you accountable for ignoring what he has to say. And so that's what this woman knew. That's what she understood. And so in a last-ditch effort, she says, well, you know, we can both agree that one day the Messiah will be here and he'll straighten this all out. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, now, I know our Bible says, I am he. That's what I read this morning, right? I am he. Jesus says, ego eimi in the Greek. That means, I am. I am. That phrase is over and over again in John. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door. All must enter through me. Jesus says that over and over again. But one instance specifically that we talked about last week in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus just revealed himself wholly and completely to the Samaritan woman. Now, you might say this morning as you sit there, well, that's no big deal. Isn't that why Jesus is here, is to reveal himself? We talked about this a little bit last week, but remember, Jesus does not claim to be the Messiah till he's ready to go to the cross. Because he knows, when I stand up and say, I am the Christ, they're going to crucify him. How many times does Jesus say, not just in John, but in all the Gospels, it's not yet my time. It's not yet my time. They beg him, Jesus, show everybody you're the Messiah. And he says, it's not my time. In fact, there's probably only, depending on how you interpret different things he says, there's probably only two instances in all of John where Jesus clearly says, I am the Messiah, until the end, until he's ready to go to the cross. And one of them is alone with this Samaritan adulteress while his disciples are grocery shopping, while his disciples are gone. Jesus has just clearly revealed himself to her. The one who is speaking to you right now, I am. And so at that moment, the woman has to make a decision, doesn't she? If he is the Christ who is to come, she will be held accountable, like it says in Deuteronomy, for not listening to the words he speaks. He has brought her to that moment of decision. Here I am. I am the Christ. What are you going to do? I want to share with you one last passage that we've studied already in John, but it applies so clearly to what we said today. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. In the middle there is John 3:16 that we love so much. But we're going to look at John 14 through 18, and this is what it says. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness so the people could be healed. You remember that story? So the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. However, anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Brothers and sisters, when we share Christ among the Samaritans in our life, we need to remember the things that Jesus talked about, because we need to clearly lay the gospel before them. Because each and every one of them will come to that moment when Jesus stands before him and says, I am. What is it that you believe? There is one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So what we do, it's not about winning an argument. It's not about knowing the most about the Bible. It's not about proving that I'm smarter than someone or that I'm more righteous than you, you sinful people. It's about love and compassion for those who are perishing. It's about leading them before Jesus so they can walk through the open door, so that as he's lifted up, they can look to him and be saved. Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your incredible love for us that was laid in motion from the very creation of the world. As we've already read in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and nothing was made that has been made unless it was made through him. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Heavenly Father, thank you that your love and your plan was set in motion before a single one of us was ever born. From the very beginning, you had in mind to rescue us. To rescue us from the death and destruction that we chose for ourselves. To show us your love when we had our backs turned on you. Thank you for your incredible love. Heavenly Father, I ask that as we go out to share the story of that love with the people around us, that you would fill us with your spirit of wisdom, strength, and boldness. That we would never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is for the salvation of everyone who believes. Fill us with your spirit. Give us the wisdom and the boldness to proclaim your truth, the truth about your love shown most perfectly through Jesus Christ, so that those who are perishing could look to him and be saved. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.